We are taking up the study tonight that is found in page 16 of your little booklet, Saved from Egypt. Let us read from Exodus chapter 14. The 14th chapter of Exodus, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the officer of told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, and camping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. that came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them that gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Let us also read from Psalm 77. Psalm 77 and verse 16. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out the sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Verse 13 of the next psalm. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. Verse 53. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Just one other portion in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You'll notice that there's a similarity between the cloud and the sea and the blood in Egypt. We often speak of God's people being under the blood, and so they were in the land of Egypt. But they were also under the cloud. They give to us two aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And the passing through the Red Sea is the second picture of Calvary. The first one is the Passover lamb. Then this Red Sea experience is the second one. And then the third great picture is the serpent on the pole. And the fourth as the stones buried in Jordan and the ark going over. Of course, there are innumerable other pictures of Calvary in the tabernacle and in the sacrifices, but these are four great pictures of the cross in the journey of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. The great lesson of the Passover feast is that Christ died for us. The great lesson of the Red Sea is that we dine with Christ. The question of the Passover is the question of sins, and the question of the Red Sea is the question of sin. At the Passover, we think more of what we have done. At the Red Sea, we think more of what we are. The Red Sea has so often been taken to be like the experience of the man in Romans 7 who says, "Who shall deliver me, O wretched man that I am?" It doesn't say, "Who shall save me from all my sins?" That we have in the first part of Romans. It's not a question of what I have done so much as a question of what I am. Now, the title that we have given to our lesson is Saved from Egypt. Someone might say, "Well, I thought Israel was saved from Egypt on the Passover night." Well, there's a sense in which Israel was saved from Egypt on the Passover night. And yet Israel's salvation was not complete until the waters of the Red Sea ruled between them and the land of Egypt. As long as that sea had not been crossed, there was still a sense in which they could possibly be under the power of Pharaoh. Now, it would be wrong to intimate that the Lord Jesus did two works for us. The work was only one, but there are two aspects of the work of Christ. And complete deliverance for a believer depends on that truth linked with Calvary that we will look at tonight in the crossing of the Red Sea. It is, as you have noticed in 1 Corinthians 10, a picture of baptism. And missionaries from China tell us that whenever you ask a Chinaman when he was converted, he'll always tell you the date when he got baptized. Now, he knows that he didn't get saved when he got baptized. But they tell us that a Chinaman never thinks a thing is done until it's done. He doesn't think a thing is to be figured out until it is absolutely finished. And he takes this baptism to be the final step in his coming to Christ and trusting him as Savior. This is not only true with the Chinaman, this is also true with the Jew, and it is true with the Mohammedan. A Jew may profess to be a Christian, but his family doesn't take it seriously until he gets baptized. But the moment he gets baptized, then they take his profession seriously, and in most cases he is cut off from his people. This is also true with the Mohammedan. Persecution intensifies when the Mohammedan gets baptized, when he actually makes the work of Christ something that is real and definite in his own life and experience. Now, if you'll turn to the little booklet that you have, you'll notice that our first outline is the perplexing position between Migdal and the sea. We read in Exodus chapter 14 that the Lord deliberately said to Israel that they were to turn. There was a change in their course. Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth between Migdal and the sea. Now, there are supposed to be wonderful teachings in connection with the names of these places. If my brother were speaking from this outline, he would give you great lessons from the meaning of these names. I would not be able to do that. I know that Pihahiroth means the mouth of the cave, but some people take that to mean the cave, the mouth that leads into bondage, and the others take it to be the mouth that leads out of bondage. I suppose you could take it two ways. Here's the mouth of the cave. If you think of going in, it means one thing. If you think of going out, it means the other. But supposedly, it would mean an egress from it, or would speak of deliverance. But the presumption is that it was a very, very foolish course. Look at the map and see where they were at Pihahiroth. There was no reason in the world, seemingly speaking, why they could not have gone right across the tip of the Red Sea and taken the same course. It seemed like an insane thing to the children of Israel. It seemed that way to Pharaoh too. And when Pharaoh heard what a very, very foolish thing the children of Israel had done, I am sure that it spurred him on in the action that we will look at in the next part of our outline. The perplexity, as we have noticed, was that the cloud had led them there. There was no mistaking of it. The Lord deliberately had brought them into a most perplexing position. Now, what was true of the children of Israel is often true of the Lord's people. The very God who had shown his goodness in preserving them from warfare in the beginning of their journey deliberately brings them into a place of distress and difficulty not too long afterwards. And I suppose the reason is that before we can properly engage in conflict with forces without, we need to have the mastery of evil within. And that is why, typically speaking, the Lord led them in this strange way. Very, very often we have young converts coming to us and expressing their difficulties. And we realize in these difficulties that they have come to that place in their Christian experience that is spoken of as here between Migdol and the sea. And sometimes servants of God will express real gratitude about it all. When these difficulties are expressed, you'll say, "Oh, well, I'm happy to hear that." And the young convert will say, "Oh, well, it's awful to me. I never had experiences like this in all my life. I never knew that this could be true." And instead of being deeply depressed, the experienced believer will take it all as a source of real joy. For this is the way and the only way that God can possibly teach us our own helplessness and our own insufficiency. God leads us into places where we are absolutely unable to do anything for ourselves, where we are helpless, where we learn to know what we really are and learn the lesson that the flesh profiteth nothing. Someone said to Mr. Darby one time, "Will you prescribe for me a course of study?" He says, "I want to know more about the Bible and more about the Lord, and if you will give me a course to study, I will be pleased." And they say Mr. Darby wrote a very strange answer to him. He said, "Study well these four words, the flesh profiteth nothing." What a lesson that would be for us to learn. God doesn't want anybody to glory in the flesh. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Here Israel was in a position with the wilderness on one side, the mountains ahead of them, and the sea in front of them. And that was not the worst part. We get to the second part of our little study outline, and things are getting worse. There is the persistent pursuer. We have Pharaoh and his host. Pharaoh says, "I will pursue." Now this was Pharaoh's own initiative, and yet it was God's purpose. God planned this whole thing. It was God who said, "Turn towards Migdol." It was the cloud that led them that way. And God said, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to get Pharaoh to pursue the children of Israel in order that his purposes might be fulfilled in connection with that people." And yet there was Pharaoh's own thought too. Likely Pharaoh thought, "Well, no more people died. There have never been any more frogs croaking all over the land. We've had no more trouble of lice, and the flies are behaving themselves fairly well." And Pharaoh thinks, "Well, after all, it was just a big mistake." And he hears that they're entangled in the wilderness, and he says, "I will pursue." Then we have Israel's panic. Israel said, "It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians." Now, I think I can speak from Christian experience a little bit. People speak of us as the boys, but you know, we don't always stay boys. Some people who are younger than we are and who kind of object to certain things that we do, they always speak of lack of experience, but you know, that doesn't always remain. It's 53 years ago, the 28th of December, that I trusted Christ as my Savior. And it was 53 years ago in March that I was baptized. But I look back to those days, and I can see in my own experience that this was part of it. I remember the joy that was mine that night when God saved me. I remember going to my grandmother on New Year's Day and telling her that God had saved me. It was quite an occasion. All the grandchildren went. And they were supposed to give her a New Year's greeting in the old Dutch language. It's quite a drawled out affair in that language. Instead of saying Happy New Year and being done with it, you had to say Ik wens u veel heil en zegen in New Year. And we had to learn it and get our tongues twisted to be able to say that to her. And I said it along with the rest of the grandchildren, and I no more than said it when I blurted out, Grandma, I'm saved. And I thought she would be quite pleased. I thought everybody would be, but she wasn't. She looked at me very soberly and solemnly, and she shook her head and she said, my boy, my boy, that'll first have to winter over and summer over, an idiom in that language. And then she says, we will talk once again. And I was surprised that she should speak that way, that she shouldn't be happy about it. But you know, before many winters and summers had gone, in fact, before the summer had passed, I was where these children of Israel were. I thought I would never sin again. I thought I would never grieve the Lord. There were little things that I had done, and I was sure that I would never do them anymore. But I didn't. And then I wondered whether I had made a mistake. Was I really converted? Would I do the things that I did if I really was saved? Oh, it was God Himself who brought me down to Migdal, with the enemy behind me, and the wilderness on one side, and the mountains before me on one side, and the sea before one. I heard Mr. Barker tell one time of a colored man who was in a tent where many, many hundreds had gathered together, and he wanted to know, could he say a word? It was Sunday night. Mr. Barker hesitated for him. You never knew, he said, what people were going to say. And the colored man noticed his hesitation, so he said, well, I got saved in this tent tonight, and I want to tell the people about it. And of course he got on the platform, and he told them very nicely how God had saved him while he was sitting in his seat. But before he finished his story, he says, and now, folks, I'm never going to grieve my Lord anymore. I'm never going to sin against Him no more. And he meant it. He meant it with all his heart. And he came back Monday night, and then he came back Wednesday night. And then he was gone for a week. And he just slipped in the tent door that night and slipped out again. And of course, the preachers knew what was the matter. They knew that he had sinned again. And he was just at that place in his experience. And God had led him there. God had brought him there. Why had God brought him there? God had brought him there to teach him the lesson that Christ not only died because I had sinned, but he died because I was a sinner. And I died with him. And he needed to know that in him, that is, in his flesh, dwelt no good thing. The night God saved me, I knew that in my flesh there were many bad things. I could count them up to you. I knew what they were. I knew the difference from right and wrong. No, there was this bad thing and that bad thing and the other bad thing. And thank the Lord, they were all forgiven. I could say, gone, gone, gone. My sins are gone. I know. But at the Red Sea, I learned to know that not only are my sins gone, not only did Christ die for our sins, but he hath made him to be sin, S-I-N, for us. And not only did Jesus die for me, but I died with Christ. These are very difficult truths to speak about and to explain, but they're very wonderful truths to experience. And the Red Sea, as you have noticed in our reading from Corinthians, is also a figure of baptism. Not too long ago, we had a baptism service in our assembly, and there were quite a number of young people who were baptized. Oh, they ran in the teens. I don't know just how many. It was my privilege to visit every one of them and to try to find out just what conviction they had as to the matter. And there was a little space for a word at the baptism. So I took it from this point of view. I said to them, now pretty soon, your body is going to be put under the water. And I took the various parts of their body. Their hands were to be put under the water. Their feet were to be under the water. Their eyes were to be under the water, and their ears were to be under the water. And I tried to show them that their self would be gone. It would be hidden from sight. It would just be buried. And then I spoke of what was true of those eyes, what had been true of those ears, some things that the Bible says about the hands and about the feet. And then I said, they're all going to be taken out of the water, the whole body, every part of it. And we went through the Bible again and tried to show what God said about walking in newness of life in connection with every part of our body. All that, friends, is the truth that Israel needed to learn at the Red Sea. Not only are my sins gone, but I myself am gone. Well, then we have the way of deliverance in our third part of our study. The present privilege, thou shalt see what I will do. Oh, that's always the present privilege of the Lord's people. Whenever God brings us to that point where there isn't a thing in the world that we can do, then he says to us, thou shalt see what I will do. Then the first thing is, fear not. The second is, stand still. The third is, see the salvation of the Lord. And the fourth is, go forward. Do we not follow each other very nicely? And that is God's way of deliverance. God always comes and says, fear not. I was preaching in Grand Haven once upon a time, quite some time ago, and I made the statement that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible. You know, sometimes we just say things because we heard somebody else say them. And I suppose that's why I said that. Well, there was a young teenager in the meeting, a bright young chap. He came to me sometime afterwards and he wanted to buy a concordance. And, well, I told him of the different characteristics of different concordance, and he decided he wanted the best one. So I told him what I considered to be the best one, a Strong's Concordance. It cost $7.50 then, it cost $13.50 today, so you know how long ago that was. Well, about 3 or 4 months afterwards, he came back one Thursday night with a big concordance under his arm. And he wanted to know if I would take it back, and I said, yes. But why? Well, he said, it isn't the good one. Well, I said, it's the best one. Well, he says, it isn't a good one. He had looked up these fear nots, and he hadn't found 365. He never doubted my word. He never thought I might have been mistaken in what I said. He was positive the concordance was wrong. I was telling this story in Colorado Springs some time ago, and a man came to me and he said that I was right and the concordance was right too. But he says you had to take the Revised and you had to take Be Not Afraid and similar expressions, and you had 365. Well, anyway, God has a fear not for every distressing circumstance in our experience. And this is very comforting because we're living in a world of fear. At the gates of Eden, Adam says, I was afraid and I hid myself. And way at the end in Revelation chapter 6, we have a group of men and they're afraid. And they call to the rocks and mountains to fall upon them. And between those two extremes in man's experience on earth, we have fear captivating the hearts of men and women and Christians too. And God says over and over and over again, fear not. That is the reassurance of faith. Then we have stand still, which is the repose of faith. Resting in the Lord. One of the hardest things to do, and yet one of the loveliest things to do, were to stand still and see the salvation. And that is the reward of faith. And then finally there is the fourth thing which we must not forget. There must be the going forward. That is the response of faith. We have the negative here and we have the positive. People dote on those things a lot. They say, oh well, he's a negative preacher. He tells preachers you mustn't and don't, and he always takes the negative. Then we say what we want is positive preaching and positive thinking, and you need both of them. I was fixing up a loudspeaker for street work a year or two ago, and I know very, very little about those things, and I couldn't get it to work at all. And I have a brother who is quite clever at those things, so he came to the house and he fussed around a little bit, and finally he got it working. And I was all set to go, and I thought, well, I better try this thing first, and I couldn't get it to work again. So I telephoned to him and said, well, that thing won't work. And, well, he says, it will, and he came. And he looked at it, and he looked at me, and he says, you're crazy. That's the way brothers do talk to each other. He says, you're trying to work this thing on two positives, he says. It won't work, he says. This thing will never work unless you have a positive and a negative. And I suppose he was right. But I learned a lesson that day, friends. I learned that you have to have the positive and you have to have the negative in the things of God. At that time, I was looking a little at Proverbs. And I thought of that word, ye forgotten the exhortation that speaks unto you as unto sons, my son, despise not. And I went through Proverbs and I found you had just about as many positives as you have negatives. But here's the negative. The Lord says to Israel, fear not, just stand still and see the salvation of God and then go forward. I wonder whether we have ever acted on that. A wonderful thing happened when they went forward. They went forward and there was the sea, and it looked as if they were going to walk right into the sea. But as they went forward, the sea opened up for them. To digress a little, that is the path of faith. I remember once a dear sister in the Lord, a registered nurse, was weighing the matter as to coming into the home that we have for aged people. And she thought she saw all kinds of difficulties and distresses. She sold her luggage because she thought she'd never travel again. She had one breakfast with all kinds of jellies at her sister, for she knew when she got to the old people's home it would be like coming in the convent and you'd never have any jelly anymore. And she had all kinds of these surmisings. But I remember how one old sister said to her, now look, Nell, the children of Israel went forward. And when they went forward, everything opened up. And if you would go forward, you'd find that everything would open up, and it did. She said she never traveled more in her life, and she never had more jelly in all her life, and so on and so forth. Well, that's the way things do go, friends, in the things of the Lord. Well, then we have the peculiar passage. There was the protection for them. The cloud shifted and went behind them instead of before them. What a strange thing for the cloud to do. And the cloud was between them and the Egyptians. Someone has written a lovely little verse about it. We printed it in Annals once, and then I forgot about it until someone over in New York reprinted it and sent us a copy of it. And this is part of it. Between the circumstances and me, a Father's loving heart is working all things good for me, all moves at His command. Between the circumstances and me, a Father's loving heart knows all the problems of the past and bears a Father's part. Between the circumstances and me, a Father's holy will is overruling everything with wisdom and with skill. You see, God had just put Himself between Israel and the circumstances. What a blessed position to be in. But I want to just very briefly go through the last point on our outline. If the Lord will, we will take the praising people. We will look at the song we sang at the banks of the Red Sea on Sunday morning. But here we have the parabolic picture, the summing up of that truth that we have tried to bring out in the meeting tonight. First, there is desperation. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, I do not know a Christian who has not come to this point. There are people who play on it and make much of it, and they say, oh, what you need is sanctification, and what you need is the second blessing, and what you need is the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. That isn't true at all, friends. What you need is deliverance through the cross of Christ. What you need is to realize that you yourself died with Christ, and God doesn't expect anything from you. He knows that in you, that is in your flesh, there is no good thing, and he wants you to know it too. And he wants you to act upon it practically. Then there's a supplication. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Then there's salvation. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is God's way of deliverance. I received a letter some time ago from a young lady who used to be a Sunday school girl in our Sunday school. But she moved away and she had various Christian experiences. But it just seemed as if she couldn't get this victory, she couldn't get this deliverance that she wanted. And then the preacher said to her, now think back in your experience. Is there anybody that you had a special grievance against and that you still have? And she thought back and she thought of me. I don't know why a young girl, 12 and 13, should have a special grievance against me, unless it was that I visited in the home and she thought that I was responsible for her having to go to the meetings or something. I was really unconscious of it. Then she thought way back in those days, so she wrote a letter to me and told me that experience. And so I wrote back to her. And before I wrote to her, I looked up the word victory in the Bible and deliverance. And I noticed that it was always linked with a praising of the Lord. Paul, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And his next expression is, thank God. Thank God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's another expression of it in 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another expression of it in Psalm 18, where David is delivered from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, where he says, praise thy cry to the Lord, and I am delivered from mine enemies. I'm quoting this from the Masoretic text, the Jewish Bible. In our Bible it says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be delivered. If you leave the italics out, it reads this way. I will call upon the Lord to be praised. So shall I be delivered. But I think this is a lovely way of putting it. praise I cry, be the Lord, and I am delivered. Then we have appropriation. There is therefore now no condemnation, preservation, and liberation from the law of sin and death. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for the fullness of Thy salvation. We thank Thee that Thou dost not only save us from our sins, but Thou dost save us from ourselves. We thank Thee that Thou dost teach us that no good thing dwells within us, and Thou dost lead us to find and look for everything in the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that He is enough, the heart and mind to fill, His patient life to calm the soul, His love, its fears dispel. Now help us, we pray Thee, to realize this in a very practical way in our everyday living, that we may say like Paul did, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Amen.